We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 11 through 14 today, but I will read 3 through 14 because, as we've come to see, it all is so deeply interconnected, it's hard to separate them out. So, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Lord God, we thank you for the richness of the word that you've given us. Would you, by your Spirit's help, give us understanding today? In Christ's name, amen. One of the most important tips I was ever given in learning how to read and understand Scripture was to look for the verbs. You heard that before? Look for the verbs. I can still remember sitting in Greek class all those years ago when we were diagramming sentences. Not really sure where to start. We're all very new to this. And Dr. Vickers said to us, look for the main verbs, the verbs that govern the entire passage. Look there. Start there. Our passage this morning is one where we have to do this. This is a complex passage, and there are all sorts of true and wonderful things vying for our attention. We've been given an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? We've been predestined. For what? There's this massive truth about God that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's an idea that is worth writing volumes and volumes of books about, isn't it? Twice we're told that God is doing these things for the praise of his glory, which raises the question, why does God feel the need to see that he is praised anyway? We have heard and believed the gospel. We're sealed with the promised Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? The Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance we've been given. Like, what's that? Like a down payment? Like a warranty? Where do we even start with all of this? There's so much richness here. My guess is that when you, on your own, in your own Bible reading, you get to this passage and you sort of get overwhelmed and skim past it. And I don't blame you. It's like, you know, trying to eat an entire cake in one sitting. But if we slow down and we look for the verbs, we find that there are only two governing verbs, two main ideas that everything else in this passage is swirling around and supporting in some way or another. Here they are. In verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Have obtained, that's verb number one. And in verse 13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Those are the only two main verbs in this passage. All of the other truths that we find here in 11 through 14 are in some way or another connected to having obtained an inheritance in Christ, and being sealed by the Spirit in Christ. So what we will gain the most from as a church as we look to this passage is framing our understanding around this passage around those two main ideas. So let's start with our inheritance. Look at verse 11 with me. In him, Jesus Christ, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. But what is this inheritance? Well, the rest of this passage gives us insight into that. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, look there at verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we've seen this idea already, haven't we? Look back at verse 5. And notice how similar verse 5 is to verse 11. In verse 5, he predestined us. There's that same word again. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So we were predestined for adoption to God the Father as his sons through Jesus Christ in verse 5. If we've been adopted as sons, then using language like inheritance starts to make sense, doesn't it? Do you see how verse 11 is a follow-up from verse 5? Think about who receives an inheritance or who is promised an inheritance. It is the sons of the Father, particularly in this era when the scriptures were written, the firstborn son of the Father. He is the one who receives the bulk of the inheritance. It's not that long ago that we were in Genesis. Remember the end of Genesis? Joseph, the suffering but exalted one, was given firstborn privileges. He received the double inheritance from Jacob. And then those two sons who belonged to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, benefited from Joseph's position. They were adopted through Joseph to Jacob, and they received the inheritance. Here we are adopted, as verse 5 tells us, and verse 11 echoes for us. We are adopted, just like Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob through Joseph. We are adopted into the family of God through Christ, the suffering and exalted one. And since we belong to the family of God through Christ, we receive the inheritance that is due to Christ. That's the inheritance that Paul's talking about here. So we can add to our understanding now, we have Christ's inheritance because we have been adopted to God through him. Adoption leads to an inheritance, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, why didn't Paul just say that? Why does verse 11 not just say, because of our adoption, we have an inheritance? That's a wonderful truth. Wouldn't the same truth be communicated to us if he had just said something that plainly and simply? Well, not exactly. See, the reason why Paul goes back again to emphasize our predestination by God is because we have to know, God wants us to be certain how it is that we belong to him. And if we can be certain of how we belong to him, how we came to belong to him, then we can be certain that what we have in Christ is certain. Remember, this is a song about the blessedness of God. Paul is praising God here. He's pointing us to praise God here. God gets the glory through all of these blessings that are listed out for us. So in the midst of this encouragement to us about our inheritance in Christ, he says, the reason you're in Christ is because God, from eternity past, predestined that you would be in Christ. This was God's good purpose. God takes pleasure in this. It delights the Lord God to see you brought near to him in Christ. And then he tells us something magnificent about this God. The God who predestined you to adoption in Christ is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In verse 5, he only said, according to the purpose of his will. And here he's expanding on that and saying, that purpose of his will, all things are worked according to that purpose. All things or worked according to the counsel of his will. Do you see that? Look at verse 11 with me. I want you to see this with your eyes. This is God speaking to you through his word. It's not me. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you see it? Nod your heads. Do you see that? I'm not making this up. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is the person. He is the one who decreed that you would belong to Christ. It wasn't just an idea for him. It wasn't just a desire for God, like the way that we desire the Padres to win this week and next week and the week after that. We can want that and yet have no power to see it through to fruition. In fact, though the Padres have that purpose themselves, that's the entire purpose of that organization, winning the next four matchups so they can win the World Series, they may not have the power to see that through. Even the most powerful rulers in the world cannot say that everything they purpose to do, they will accomplish. But when God purposes to do something, when it is in his good plan to do something, he does it. The one who purposed you to salvation in Christ is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Everything. That means this inheritance that he's talking about, it's a certainty. If you've been adopted through Christ, you will receive the fullness of the inheritance in Christ. Not you might, if you're good enough while you walk the earth. Not so you might receive the inheritance if there's no obstacles that arrive that get in the way. Not you might receive the inheritance if you collect all the infusions of grace required along the way. It's not God started this, you finish it. No, God has predestined you for adoption in Christ. And because God is the one who purposed and willed the work, and God is the one who began the work, he's also the one who will complete it. Church, everything that God sets out to do, he does. So the reason that Paul just doesn't connect verse 11 back to verse 5 and say, because you've been adopted, you have an inheritance, as if he's just stringing together a line of cause and effect dominoes. The reason he doesn't do it that way is because he isn't just counting our blessings in Christ. That's not all he's accomplishing here with this doxology. He wants us to have assurance of the blessings that we have in Christ. He wants us to have certainty that this inheritance really and truly is coming to us in all its fullness. Nothing can stop it. And Paul does that by founding our blessings in Christ on the broader biblical doctrine of what's called God's providence. We saw it in Genesis, what the brothers meant for evil. In Joseph's life, God meant for good. That's the providence of God, the summation of all of Genesis. What God decrees, he accomplishes. God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. And God said in the end, let my people be blessed, and they are blessed. What he decrees, he accomplishes. It was also in that scripture reading from Numbers today. In that passage, just to give you a little context, if you're not familiar with it, God has blessed the nation of Israel. He's brought them up out of Egypt. He had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring them into the promised land. So as Israel is on their way into the promised land, it is God's good and perfect purpose to protect them and deliver them from Egypt all the way into the land. And here along the way is this Moabite king, Balak, and he knows that Yahweh is with Israel. He's heard of God's work among them. He saw what God did to Egypt. He saw what God did to other nations along the way. He knows that the only way to defeat this people, Israel, is if God curses them. So Balak summons a prophet of Yahweh, God. And this guy's name is Balaam. And he tells him, I want you to go out and curse them. Because I'm scared of them. And I know if God curses them through you, then I can defeat them. But what happens? Balaam says to this king, the prophet says to this king, well, God is blessed. I can't move him to curse. I don't have control over that. And then in our scripture reading, there's that line, verse 19, Numbers 23, 19. This is the prophet speaking to the king. God's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? And will he not do it? Or has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. If God says it, it happens. The teaching there is that what God says, he will most certainly accomplish. What God decrees cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46 teaches this same principle. God says in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 46, God speaking says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Paul is quoting Isaiah 46 in this passage, almost verbatim. God has predestined you according to the counsel of his will, and his counsel shall stand. He will accomplish all his purpose. Paul is assuming that doctrine. He's not teaching it to us. He's not explaining it to us. He's assuming we already know it. If we already know Genesis, and we already know Numbers, and we already know Isaiah, we already have this robust doctrine of God. And Paul's taking that well-established doctrine of God's providence, his decree, and he's using it as an application for the church. He's saying, what God says happens. Church. God said he chose you for adoption so that you'd have an inheritance in Christ. That's going to happen. God has decreed that you would belong to him, and all that he decrees, he completes. Therefore, church, you will not fall away. If you belong to him, if you've been adopted, then there is a 100% certainty that God will persevere you to the end. And we need that, don't we? We need that reassurance, because if it's up to us, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We'll fall away. We're not as strong and resilient as we would like to think. Think about how weak you are. We are. Somebody says something that rubs you the wrong way. All of a sudden, your entire world is disrupted. You can't stop thinking about it, and you can't sleep. We are so fragile. Plus or minus one little microgram of some hormone that your own body produces. And what happens? You're panicking, or you're sent into depression, or you become infatuated and you want to marry somebody that you've just seen. Too much stress, and our own bodies try to kill us with inflammation. Some of you, if you get less than 6 hours of sleep, you're a serial killer. But with less self-control. That's just what we do to ourselves. How microscopically small are the viruses and bacteria that can destroy us? We're weak. We're fragile. We sometimes come under the illusion that we're strong because we're relatively stable compared to someone else, and we can hold down a job, but we're not. We're fickle. We're unstable. We're like grass blowing in the wind back and forth until we dry out and die. And in our weakness, we are completely incapable of persevering in the faith. If it's up to us, we're not continuing in Christ. We're not inheriting anything but dust and ashes. So knowing our frame, God has elected and redeemed and adopted us. He's made us his, because that's the only way to make sure and certain that we would be with him for eternity. And he is the only being, this is what Paul's getting at here in verse 11, God is the only being in the entire universe that always completes what he sets out to do. The only one. He's the one who got you. God doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. In September 2009, a kid named Artyom was adopted by an American family in Tennessee. When he came to this family, it was after years of neglect in a Russian orphanage. So many kids in these orphanages and so few helpers that the kids are rarely held, rarely hugged. They're given food to survive, and that's about it. Roof over their heads, some clothes. They don't know what it is to be loved. They don't know what it is to be taken care of. So when this little boy was adopted and brought into a home in America at the age of six, after 6 years of being an orphan, he didn't know how to be a part of a family. And this family didn't know how to take care of him. He was violent, he was troublesome, and this family at the end of the rope finally gave up less than a year into that adoption. The grandmother of that boy, the adoptive grandmother of that boy, put this now seven-year-old on a one-way flight back to Moscow with a note that said, essentially, we don't know what to do with him. We can't fix him. He's broken. For this family, the kid was impossible to keep. So they unadopted him. But Paul is saying here, God's not like that. God's not like that. He is the one being who can handle you in all your feral and sinful worldliness. He's the one person who can adopt you in all your unloveliness, and he can keep you and see you through all the way to glory. The one, the only one, the one who works all things according to the purpose of his will is the one who picked you up when you were lying in your own filth in the gutter. He's the one who washed you and clothed you with his own righteousness. That's the one who holds you as his own. Because he's the one who saved you, you can be confident he will never let you go. You see why then in verse 12, Paul says, so that we were, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. God is the one who saved you so that we would be to the praise of his glory. God redeemed us to show his greatness, his sovereignty over evil and sin and death. He redeemed us to display his mercy and his grace. God is glorified in saving us like this. That's why he saved us in the way that he did. Let me just ask you, does it bother you that God wants the glory in our salvation? I know for some of you for whom this is new, it might sound prideful. That God's work for us is for his own glory, his own benefit. If it started to feel that I was preaching in order to make a name for myself, I hope that would bother you. It'd bother me if somebody did that. If you ever get the sense that I'm doing that, confront me, rebuke me, and if I don't repent, fire me. It's wrong for a preacher to bring glory to himself. Why? Because he isn't worthy of it. That's, amen. Sometimes. He isn't worthy of it. That's what pride is, right? Pride is taking the most important seat at the table, taking the attention that doesn't belong to you, taking the seat that doesn't belong to you, belongs to someone greater. We get upset with people when they do this because instinctively we know that there is a hierarchy of beings. God is the best of beings, right? We learned that from our catechism this week. But when any man takes glory that belongs to God, whether that's on the basketball court or in the church or in school or in politics or wherever it is, if someone is seating themselves in the seat of honor when they don't belong there, it makes us indignant. We don't like that. Babies don't like that. We instinctively know that self-promotion and boasting like that is sinful. But God's not a creature. He's a creator. He is the creator. When God promotes his own glory, it's not sinful. It's not boastful because he alone is worthy of praise. All of creation is meant to be a display of his creation power. And all of the new creation, us, the church, is meant to be a display of God's glory in his grace. So it's not wrong for God to elect you and predestine you and adopt you and redeem you and give you an inheritance in Christ and seal you with his Spirit to the praise of his glory. It's not wrong. Not only is it not wrong, it's the most right thing. It is right for God as the best of beings, the only one worthy of praise and honor and glory, to display it. What Paul is getting at here is that it is our privilege to take part in the glory of God. This is what we were made for. This is where we will find the most joy in life, the most satisfaction, the most fulfillment. And God has chosen us so that we could know the delight of displaying his glory, reflecting his grace, proclaiming his mercy. In fact, there's a sense in which living to the praise of God's glory is the inheritance that we have in Christ. Christ's inheritance means a lot of things. In one sense, his inheritance is the kingdom that's coming. We saw last week in verse 10 that God set forth Christ as the ultimate plan. All things in heaven and on earth would be united under him. That's kingly language. Ruling over all things language. And there will come a point when Christ's heavenly kingdom will swallow up the kingdoms of the world and all things will belong to Christ. In Christ, we will obtain that inheritance. We will reign with him in his kingdom. And as massive as that is, I actually don't think that's the inheritance that Paul is talking about here in verse 11. Look again at verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained. Thank you. It's already something we have. It's already something we have. The fullness of time hasn't yet come. All things aren't yet united under Christ. That's coming. It's as good as certain now, but in time it hasn't come yet. The kingdom is breaking in already, but it's not complete yet. So we don't have that yet. Though it is promised, it cannot be said we have obtained it. What we have right now that comes from Christ's inheritance is his life. Jesus Christ died in order to redeem us. We saw that last week. He shed his blood to purchase us. And then he was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God in power, as Romans 1 says. He was given resurrection by the Father. And that resurrection life, that's the portion of Christ's inheritance that we've obtained already. Resurrection. How do we know we've obtained it? This gets us to the second main idea of this passage. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So let's work this out. From before the creation of the world, God the Father elected you. He chose you to be his own. God the Son then came in time to redeem you by dying for you. He conquered sin and the flesh and death and was raised and raised further, raised to new life and then raised further. He ascended to God's right hand. Then what happened? You heard about it. Somebody told you, your mom or your dad or your friend or your pastor, somebody told you the good news about Christ's work. Somebody told you that if you put your faith in Christ, then you'll be born again. That you would die with Christ's death on the cross and be raised with him in his resurrection. And when you heard that news and you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit, In other words, you were given at that moment a share in Christ's resurrection life. His Spirit living and operating in you, He is the resurrection life. You already have the Holy Spirit. You've already obtained that inheritance in Christ. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the promised Holy Spirit because, well, His coming's a promise. Was a promise from the Old Testament. A promise that would be fulfilled in the age of Messiah when Christ came. So in Isaiah chapter 32, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, this is one to read this week. In Isaiah 32, God promises that the Spirit will be poured out and dry wilderness will become a bountiful field and the field will become a fruitful forest. And in that place, justice and righteousness and peace will be there. And God's people will dwell secure. So there's a promise of the coming of the Spirit. All the way back in Isaiah. And then in Ezekiel, we have a similar promise. Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So Paul is saying, you, church, Ephesians, Del Cerro Baptist, you can take this because it's for you. You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what that seal, what is that? What does that refer to? The seal is God's stamp on us. You've seen some people have those little stamps they put on their books that says, from the library of so-and-so. The Spirit on us is God's seal. It's His stamp testifying we belong to Him. Romans 8:15 that says that the Spirit bears witness we are children of God. Revelation 7, that the church is sealed on the forehead as God's way of saying, these belong to me. You have that seal, church. That you have that mark on you, or rather in you, from God. You have His Spirit who separates you out from the world. You have God's name on you. And that seal serves a purpose. It, or He, rather, is evidence that you belong to God. But the greater point here is not just the seal. Verse 14 follows up on the seal. What unifies 11 through 14 is the fact that if you have the Spirit, then you have a little bit of your inheritance already. You have the presence of God who fills the new creation. He's already in you. Look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who seals you, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That word guarantee means a deposit. If you bought a house before, you know that when you're making an offer on the house, you have to set down what's called earnest money. You heard that before? You have to set that down with your offer. Earnest money says, this is how serious I am. This is how earnest I am about my willingness to follow through with this offer. Here's a small percentage of what will come at the final purchase. When God gives you His Spirit, He's giving you in the here and now, a foretaste of the new creation resurrection life that is to come. You get now, I sound like a, you know, nighttime sales guy. Sorry, I didn't mean to say it like that. But wait, there's more. Yeah. You get now a foretaste of that new creation resurrection life. You get the bit of inheritance now that gives you the enjoyment of the life to come, but you get it now. And you get it now so that you will know with assurance that what God has in store for you in the future is good. In the new creation, the Spirit will be present fully throughout everything. He will be the presence of God in all things. Right now, He dwells in the elect and redeemed believers, only on the earth. He dwells in the church on the earth as a foretaste of that future when all things are united under Christ. The Spirit is not, it's not just like a promissory note from God. He's the beginning of the new creation. And we have him now. Even now, we're living in the promise of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, highlights this a little bit more. I think Paul's taking this same idea that's embedded here in Ephesians, and he expands on it in 2 Corinthians 5. It's one of those funeral passages. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For while we are still in this tent," like in present bodies on this earth, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee." A guarantee of what? A guarantee of what is mortal being swallowed up by life. Already what is mortal in us is being swallowed up by life. That's the Spirit in us doing that. It's not that we're longing to put off the body right now. It's that we're longing to have the full experience of the resurrection body. And we have a little bit of that experience now in the Holy Spirit. And he moves us forward to the resurrection life. How? Well, the Spirit in us leads us to prayer and communion with God. The Spirit unites us together as the church for Christ's glory. The Spirit leads us when we're singing to one another. The Spirit is the one who's leading us to sing those songs to one another, to encourage one another. The Spirit enables the pastors of the church to exhort the church to look to Christ. It's the Spirit who makes the church the visible people of God here on earth. The Spirit glorifies Christ in us. The Father predestines, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. The Spirit applies the work of redemption by coming to us and sealing us and dwelling in us and causing us to look forward to what is to come. Gives us a taste of fellowship with God now. The new creation will be most different from this present creation in this reality. God will be present in the new creation in a more vivid, invisible way. Revelation 21 says it like this: "We will say, beholding the dwelling," we will say, "behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So the dwelling place of God will be with man, all mankind. "And that new creation has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So that's the new creation, that very vivid picture of God everywhere. And everybody knows it, and everybody can see it. We already have been given that reality in the Spirit. He's God with us. That's what Paul's getting at here. We have new creation life now. We have resurrection life now. We have obtained that inheritance. What does that mean? There's two applications I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, for those of you who might believe that the doctrine of election precludes evangelism, or it makes evangelism irrelevant, this passage that we've been studying this morning, one of the clearest passages regarding election, spells out for us that the means through which God saves us is through the proclamation of the gospel. After all, how will someone believe the gospel if they never hear it? How will someone hear the gospel if nobody preaches it to them? The proclamation of the gospel, accompanied by the life-giving Holy Spirit, is the means that God uses to apply Christ's saving work. The redeemed elect are sealed for the day of salvation when they hear and believe. That means we have a part to play, church, as the body of Christ. We are the instruments in Christ our Redeemer's hands. We are the mouths who proclaim what God has done. So we take the good news everywhere. We take the good news to the ends of the earth as God's means of bringing the good news to the lost, because we don't know who the elect and the redeemed are. We don't know who is predestined for adoption. All we know is we are to take the good news of Christ's work all over the world. So here's your application. Proclaim the good news to all. There's no restrictions, with no restrictions. Oh, I don't know if he's elect. That's not your business. None of your business. There's no restrictions on whom we proclaim the gospel to. Proclaim it to all. You've been saved to the praise of his glory. Let it be known near and far, everywhere you go. Secondly, what is contained in this passage gives us assurance of our own salvation. So if you're wondering, am I a Christian? The question you should ask is not necessarily, am I among the elect? It's not your question. The question you should ask is, do I believe the gospel? Do I believe the gospel? There's a lot of big ideas that we've been covering these last few weeks from verses 3 through 14. And I've spent most of our time expounding on these heavenly truths that seem sometimes a little far removed from us. What I love about verse 13 is Paul brings it down to us, the hearer. He makes it personal for us. He even changes the pronouns from we to you. He says, do you believe the gospel? That's what I'm asking you. Do you believe the gospel? That's it. That's the question you have to answer. Do you believe that though you were dead in sin, Christ died to redeem you and draw you to the Father? Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of the grace of God that comes only through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that your only hope of righteousness before God is Christ's righteousness? Do you believe Christ's resurrection belongs to you? Yes? Yes? You have what we call faith. We can be assured of our salvation, first of all, by Christ's work, his blood shed for us, his righteousness before God, through faith. We can be assured through faith. That's enough. But that's not the only means of being assured of your salvation. Those with saving faith are sealed with the Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption. That means you belong to God. So looking for evidence of the Spirit in our lives can give us further assurance. How do you know you have the Spirit? How do you know you've been sealed? I can't see it. Anything on my forehead or your foreheads. Romans 8:16 again says that the Holy Spirit in you testifies to your own soul that you've been adopted by the Father. You belong to him. Spirit in you says that to you. Do you understand why Jesus died on the cross? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 says that's one of the hidden things of God that the Spirit has revealed to you. If you understand that, if you understand why Christ died for you, you have the Spirit. There are all those are internal evidences of the Spirit's presence with us. The Spirit telling us we belong, the Spirit giving us understanding of the Scriptures. Those are proofs inside of us that we belong to God. But there are also external evidences that give us assurance that the Spirit is present with us. Do you in your life honor Christ as Lord? 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Do you have a humility that moves toward Christ with neediness and dependence? That comes from the Spirit in you. Are you growing in holiness? Let me put it another way. That's Christianese. Do sins that once caught you up, ensnared you, do those sins seem repulsive to you now? That comes from the Spirit. Do you love to hear from God in his word? That's the Spirit in you. Do you love the brotherhood, the church? That's the Spirit in you. Seeing the external evidence of the Spirit in us gives us assurance, further assurance, that we belong to God. And God meant it to be that way. He meant it to be that way so that you could enjoy earthly fellowship with him now. He wants you to be assured that you belong to him now so that you can enjoy even now the inheritance that he's given you in Christ. So that your life would be lived to the praise of his glory. So live to the praise of his glory, church. Let's pray.